Our text this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, is Malachi chapter 4. We'll be finishing the book of Malachi this morning, God willing, verses 4 through 6. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, like I said, we are at the end of this book and this time in Malachi. We come to the end of the prophecy of this book. If you recall, I had mentioned at the beginning when we started this series that by far most of the words here are direct quotes of the Lord himself. The prophet captured and wrote down. Well, not only are we at the end of the prophecy of this book, but we are at the end of the prophecy given in the Old Testament. These few verses that we cover this morning, they are remarkably transitory. Remember, God says. He says to remember. He commands, really, here to remember. Remember the law of my servant Moses. All of it. The law, the statutes, and rules that I commanded him for all of you, my dear Israel, that I have loved and treasured. Now, all of you, as we have learned going through this book, all of you who have despised and forgotten me, remember. Remember our history together and what I have taught you so that you would know me and rightly fear me. But they did not remember. And they would not hear. They wouldn't listen. Now Malachi, we know, he labored hard to show them their apostasy and how they must return to him. And if they returned, there would be healing and there would be even vindication in due time. God would not abandon those who remained faithful, even though the nation as a whole was punished. God also commands them here at the end to behold. Behold what he will do to give them ears to hear, so that they will listen and obey, so that they will indeed remember. You see, despite their serial faithlessness of God's covenant people, God never at one time acted unfaithfully to the covenant that he made with them. He loved them. He truly, truly loved them. And he'd love them so much that he would work a miracle in them to bring this about. We'll be talking about that this morning. And he would start by sending a messenger that would have the power to make those who were predestined to hear and respond in repentant faith and remember the covenant that they were in with their God. So the Lord commanded his people to remember and to be faithful to the old covenant. He will send his messenger, again, in the power of the spirit of Elijah to make the people ready for new covenant faithfulness. Like I said before, this passage is remarkably transitory. And it's also remarkably simple. Now remember the old covenant. Behold the coming of a new covenant. Now, the church of the new covenant, this church, us, brothers and sisters, the church of the new covenant is a people with hearts that love the law of God and will seek covenant faithfulness. Why? Because of the work he's done in us. It will be solely due, and it is solely due, to the work of the Lord. And by a faithful reading of this passage, all the book of Malachi really, knowing that God will not forsake his covenant, a question arises. Just how will God start to change his people into becoming covenant keepers? Now, we've been going through Jeremiah in our Sunday school time. And I think maybe of you who have been coming to that are tracking some similarities here in the behavior and the lifestyles of the people, despite being exiled and now coming back. God, time and time again throughout his history, out of love, trying to bring them back to him. So how now will he make his people become covenant keepers? Well, because we ask that question, it's his will to do so. Truly it is. Pastor Wright, the end of Sunday school this morning, talked about the covenant redemption and his plan to do this. This passage is remarkably transitory. This change into something new will happen by the faithful remembering and keeping of the old. So my first point is to remember covenant faithfulness. Remember covenant faithfulness. And it relates to verse 4 in our text. So when you hear the word old, what often comes to mind for you? Is it something maybe that has passed its prime? Maybe you think of perhaps a time that was a bit simpler, less complex, like the good old days, when you're thinking of something that's old. I, for one, in these days now, sometimes tend to do that. You know, maybe it's the car you drive that's giving you problems when you think of something that's old. You know, if you even try to make a timeline, what do you put on the left side? You put the thing that's old, and on the right side, you put what's new. So there is a difference, obviously, painfully obviously, between the old and the new. These things generally have to happen in the past before things come into fruition in the future. There is an order to things. And in God's due time, he has brought this now to happen. You know, how do you decide which is better, new or old? Well, obviously that's going to depend on one's perspective. For the ancient people of Israel and the Jews of Malachi's day in particular, they didn't view the old covenant as old. Now, that's all they had. That's all they knew. And all the prophets, like Jeremiah, they had prophesied of a new covenant. The people of the day really just thought of the Mosaic covenant as the covenant they were to keep. And what we today refer to largely as the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses with its statutes and rules. Now, they had enough trouble keeping the Old Covenant to even bother giving thought to a new one anyways. So, over time, we have seen their hearts had become more and more hardened. Again and again, they had hardened their hearts toward even hearing Malachi's chastisement here. And so despite all the trials and judgment that God had brought to them in order to turn them to him, they remained hardened. We even see it in this very short book of Malachi. You know, the children had learned their faithlessness from their fathers. You know, they even excelled beyond their fathers and finding new ways to fall further and further away. The center of biblical theology, argues James Hamilton, is the glory of God in salvation through judgment, with the judgment serving to highlight the mercy, and as mercy and justice display the God who announces his name, his goodness, and his glory, expositing the balance between his compassionate loving kindness and his refusal to clear the guilty. We see this happen very early in Israel's history, of them learning to know God, revealing himself to them, understanding him in a covenantal way, very early in their history. Pastor Wright this morning in our call to worship read that passage out of Exodus. I'll read it again, but where God is revealing himself to Moses. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" This is exactly what we see in the way that Malachi opens up with his book. Such a profound revealing of who God is. He opens with great encouragement for Israel, even regarding the doctrine of election. In chapter 1 and verse 2, and also the first part of verse 3, it says, "I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." God has made a clear distinction of his love and whom he would set his love upon. Very early, he's encouraging the original readers, the audience of Malachi. You know, the Jews must realize that they don't deserve God's love any more than Edom deserved God's love. They didn't deserve it at all. And yet, at the same time, God is telling them that they are to be assured of his love for them. A love that they haven't earned. And so it is very much a love of mercy. This is a special love that all persons of Israel had not received in their heart. In fact, most had not. And God here we are, God commanding them to remember. Remember the covenant that he had established with them that was done of his special love for them. Now this command to remember in verse 4, it's not just a command to recall something. It is one that requires action. It's a command to act. Kids, listen. If your mom tells you to remember what you were supposed to have done while you're sitting there on the couch, you know, you're supposed to have done such and such, what happens if you just sit there and say, "Yeah, I remember," but you don't get up? If that's all you do, you just sit there and continue looking at her or look away or look down, it's not going to go well for you. It's not going to be a fun time, is it? What should you do? You should say, you know, "Yes, ma'am, I do remember." And then you get up and you go with a good attitude tacked on to that. There is action that must happen when we remember something. We are guilty of that too, brothers and sisters, at times, of remembering when we're reading the scriptures in the morning and we're reminded of something, but then we forget and we don't act upon it. Pray. Ask the Lord to help you to act upon these things, this truth that you learned to hide in your heart. Israel had not done that. The Jews of Malachi's day were to remember what God had commanded them to do. But that remembering must be followed up with a call to action. They would say, I remember, but they certainly did not act like it. And you can see that in the text, if you recall, the how did we do this? How did we act this way? How did we, you know, fill in the, all these things that they questioned God as he revealed sin in their life? And they argued with him about it. Now, Jesus told his disciples in regards to, you know, remembering and doing something about it and acting at the same time. He told his disciples at the Last Supper to do this in remembrance of me. You know, this gave birth, if you will, to an ordinance of the church that, praise God, we get to practice today. You know, remembering should bring action. And in the case of the Jews, it should bring obedience with a good attitude as well, right? You know, God's command in verse 4 is really simply, it's a call to faithfulness. And as we've seen so far, Malachi had declared God's very keen observation of their unfaithfulness and their sorry excuse for obedience to the law, despite their rejection, saying that we are doing this. A very sorry excuse. You know, remember this, kids. Half measures are wholly inadequate, especially when it comes to faithfulness in God. Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a life living a faith full of half measures. God is not telling his people here to tie a string around their finger, but to act accordingly based upon what the law says. You got to know what it says, folks. You got to know what it says. This really is in summary to the love the Lord, their God, that they should have with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might, that they should do good to their neighbors, that they should do justice and righteousness. These are the things they've been taught that they should be doing. To do justice and righteousness was a fundamental requirement of the kings of Judah, David's line. To remember the law of God's servant Moses was to remember all that was given to Moses' law. In first and primary order, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. But all the statutes and rules commanded as well. They were under the Old Covenant. This would be those ceremonial religious statutes. This is how I want to be worshipped. This is how you should worship me, in these ceremonial statutes and rules. And the judicial law, these statutes and rules taught them as a nation how to be holy in keeping God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. You know, the issues here in their lives of a disappearing, weak faith, you know, dishonor, and even a mocking contempt for God that they showed, an empty religious ritual, self-seeking betrayal of their marriage vows and the rights and needs of others. That was evident in their greed, the injustice that they carried out, and their gross materialism, the covetousness that they were guilty of. They all have their solution in remembering the Lord's instruction to Israel through Moses. That was their prescribed solution. And as much as they went through the motions, they did not treasure these things in their heart. They didn't believe in their heart these things and in the Messiah to come. The law commanded Moses, that was commanded to him at Horeb, was for all Israel. It wasn't for any other nation. Again, this unique, special love he had for them. No other nation possessed such wonderful laws that he's calling them to remember. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8 reads, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" They were supposed to, in a good way, be proud of these rules and statutes, these laws that they had, to instruct them how to be holy and live a holy life before God, to know who He is, to understand His holiness. This they should have known and treasured in their hearts, leading them to obedience. You know, they were given these truths so that they would know the Lord and know how to please Him. No other nation was blessed in this way, but they took that gift and they squandered it. Israel's sinful tendencies, they were not unique. They were very typical and a model of all human hearts, the greed, the injustice, the covetousness. You know, these sins which constantly summon us like harlots to explore all the regions of sin. Puritan John Owen wrote, quote, "This then is the dwelling place of sin, the human heart. Here dwells our enemy. Within this fort, the tyrant sin maintains its rebellion against God all our days." He goes on to urge against this enemy as the human heart, because only the human heart can commit the whole matter with all care and diligence to Him who searches out the heart, the uttermost, to the uttermost. He knows how to anticipate all its treacheries and deceit, and it's in Him, in His diligent search of our hearts, our deceitful hearts. It's where our safety lies, He tells us. You know, our safety lies, dwells, beloved, in knowing the one true God and His eternal Son, our Lord. This knowledge that He's given. One commentator I came across, he stated, Malachi was calling his kinsmen to a lifestyle guided at all times, not by human wisdom or ambition or societal expectations, but by the thoughtful application of God's word. And so it is with us, beloved. The same with us. Are you fighting the great enemy of sin that Owen decries? Are you applying half measures? Is there a stain of compromise in the way that you walk with the Lord? Now, our covenant with our God, it's not the same as the one the Jews of Malachi's day had to be faithful in keeping. You know, theirs had these burdensome ordinances that is impossible to perfectly carry out. These burdensome ordinances that reflected the perfection of God. They could not perfectly resemble that reflection. They failed to do so. Now, our covenant is with God, that we have with Him, is a yoke that is easy if it's carried and walking in the way of Christ. Praise God for that. You know, remember your own call to faithfulness. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. He said, "Fight the good fight of the faith." He said, "Fight." That goes beyond a struggle. "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Have you made that confession? Have you done so? Remember it. It should move you to remember this, to fight the good fight of the faith. That's putting away this sin, not living in a way that you're not that way anymore. It's remembering who you are in the Lord. This, beloved, is the hope that we have in keeping faithfulness till the end. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he said, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." It is a glorious work of God that we are kept to the end. And he will do so. Sometimes you may wonder that. For Malachi's original audience, you know, keeping the old covenant, it wasn't happening. And, you know, in real truth, it was never going to happen. It was never going to happen. Of course, God knew that. What they needed was the Savior to rescue them once again, but once and for all. You know, the prophets throughout the years, in mist and shadow, they pointed to a new covenant made by God, through God, that would change everything. Our passage here provides the book's climactic command to remember and behold. And the prophet began by pointing to the past, but he ends by pointing to the future. And so appropriately is where we are in the scriptures. My second point is, behold the coming of new covenant faithfulness. And it relates to verses 5 and 6 in our text. Well, verse 5 begins with this simple command to behold. You know, reading this, do you realize that that is a command? It is. It's a command. This is a command to see, and it includes the goal to know and understand. Behold, God was going to do something that would change the course of all human history, and he will start again with Israel because he is a covenant-keeping God. He will send to them Elijah, the prophet. Now, Elijah represented the prophets, as Moses represented the law. When Christ was transfigured on that mount, it was not for nothing that he happened to be speaking with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament hopes of God's kingdom. Christ, of course, is the hope of God's kingdom. Peter Verhoff suggests that what was said of the historical Elijah, the one who has proclaimed divine judgment on a wicked dynasty in an apostate nation. Remember dealing with Jezebel and Ahab and the sin of that nation. He dealt with this wickedness and their sin, but at the same time, he called them to repentance. And this is being applied to the Elijah of our text here. The angel who would later appear to Zechariah said in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, regarding the son that would be born to him, quote, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is the forerunner of Christ, of whom Jesus says in Matthew 11:13 and 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. That's who we're talking about here. God's promise to send Elijah the prophet was realized in that very strange man who wore a garment of camel's hair and ate locusts. I don't think a leather belt is odd, not today, but maybe it was back then. A very strange man to behold, I'm sure. A very thorn in the eyes of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. He would baptize God's people with water for repentance and thus prepare them to receive Christ the Lord, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. That was, in large part, his ministry that was given to him. Now, this repentance they demonstrated in John's baptism would be the remembering the covenant that they were under with God. Oh, God is so faithful. Praise him in heaven, who is faithful beyond all reckoning to bring these things about. He makes for himself children who obey and love him out of those who are at one time his enemies. This is the God we serve. Verse 5 says, Elijah the prophet will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now that word there, awesome, that can throw some of us 21st century readers off a bit, right? The Bible uses that word very differently than we use it commonly today. When the Bible speaks of an event as awesome, especially referring to something that results of the Lord's doing, or in fact of the Lord himself, it means to refer to, you know, possessing an emotion that combines honor, fear, and respect for someone of a superior office or has superior actions. It is definitely different than how we use it today. It invokes honor, fear, and respect. You know, often readers here, when they come to this and they read this, are unsure of themselves regarding the timing that we have, because the day of the Lord is so often understood as the day when Christ returns from the future. The day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Commentator Peter Verhoff, he explains and helps us understand this. He says that in regards to the nature of prophecy, when we go and engage ourselves with prophecy, and we don't want to understand the nature of it, it's important to note that one fulfillment does not exclude the possibility of further fulfillments in the course of history. You know, you can kind of see that in Daniel. You know, this is especially applicable to Christ's first and second comings. That means that an aspect of the prophecy concerning Elijah here in our passage, this coming of the day of the Lord, we know that it is very first and central, referring to his first coming. But there's also a final and ultimate fulfillment when he comes again. But first and foremost, this great and awesome day of the Lord, which is also referred to similarly in the future, this is pointing, of course, to his first coming. Now, verse 6 begins by prophesying what John the Baptist is going to do here in his ministry, by turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, this reckoning of hearts, it's just not trying to quell family discord. It's much beyond that. It was an enlightening of the minds of those Jews who had been given ears to hear and accept the preaching of the prophet. John the Baptist's ministry, given in the power the spirit of Elijah, which is ultimately given in the power of the Holy Spirit, it would restore, in bringing these hearts together, it would restore a fundamental covenantal relationship that was lacking, that had waned grossly. It included turning the hearts of very wicked hearts of Jews in John's day to the hearts of their forefathers who had entered into covenant with God at Horeb. The forefathers were of no to very little significance to the children of Israel who had turned away from God. They would speak of them and they would try to say, I'm something because I come from this person. But on terms of covenantal relationship, very little to no significance in their life. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, as he was praying to God, as the prophet was praying to God, he said, surely you are still our father, even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us. Lord, you would still be our father. You are our redeemer from ages past. Even the prophet Isaiah acknowledges that discord that there exists between his contemporary people and the fathers, the forefathers. Ezekiel, he prophesied of this in Ezekiel 16, verses 62 and 63. He said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. This is what John is doing here. John would prepare a people ready for the Lord's encounter with them in his earthly ministry. And they would remember, they would be confounded, they would be brought to shame. They would come to John for that baptism and water for repentance, remembering these things. You know, the strong union between Abraham and his children must be determined from covenantal relationship, not just because you were born of him. That's one of their great errors that they suffered from. You know, we can suffer from that. Children, you can suffer from that, thinking your parents' faith will save you. I want to try to help you to illustrate this chasm here that existed and the consequent work that John the Baptist was given to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and vice versa. Because it's important to understand that this must be established in a covenantal relationship. You know, let's take our own U.S. Constitution, okay? We are a nation today that falls increasingly away from adhering to the letter intent of that founding document. You know, it's a document that our nation's founding fathers swore to when they were placed into political office. You know, politicians still swear to abide by the Constitution. They do, but actions speak louder than words. I don't know what it is they're thinking when they're swearing. Our nation's forefathers would hardly even recognize us today in what the elite in power proclaim and defend as, for example, human rights. The right of a woman to murder her baby, or the right of two men to join in what they believe is marriage. You know, just as only two examples, there is such a great divide today between what our own founding fathers as a nation swore to and what our leaders today swear to, so that it seems there is little hope in sight of seeing things turn around. Now, my point here is not to bring in any thoughts to discuss our patriotic duty. But this is a really good example for us today because of what's going on and how easily we can see the change, the falling away from and the discord with our own, you know, nation's forefathers. You know, only God can bring about the change that's needed in people. Well, immeasurably, far more important is the restoration of the children of Israel to their forefathers in solidarity and one that covenants together with their God. And only God could bring about the change that's needed in the people. It's His work. And if they don't change and turn their hearts to each other and represent this covenant solidarity, then as you read here in verse 6, God said that He will strike the land. That is, He will strike the promised land and the people with a decree of utter destruction, of utter destruction. That, friends, is a destruction from which there is no return. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 5, verse 10, he had a portrayed there in that passage a nation under the horrors. Now remember, when he was Ezekiel, his time was during the exile, early on. Okay? He was one of the first ones that were exiled. In this passage in Ezekiel, he portrayed the horrors of divine condemnation, of God's wrath being poured out and judgment. And in that prophecy, he gave a sight of cannibalism during the siege of Jerusalem. He said, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. But Malachi's portrayal that we come here, on the other hand, is of a nation that would be returning to the Lord by the Lord's own doing. God is going to change everything. You know, fathers and their children would be bonded in covenant faithfulness. And praise God. Praise God in heaven for the new covenant that He has established in Christ our Lord. In the second half of the verse here, in verse 6, where we see this utter of destruction, it begins with the word lest in the ESV. Well, that's like or else. This is the or else of the passage. If hearts are not turned, then the Lord in His coming would strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi's prophecy began with God reminding His people of His special love for them, His special saving love for them. How would He redeem them? But His prophecy ends with the possibility of utter destruction. Now, this is a picture that God's judgment cannot be separated from His grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You see, if they reject the work that John the Baptist is doing in his ministry that was being performed in the power of the spirit of Elijah, his work of turning the hearts and making a people ready for Christ, then there would be judgment for them even as others are receiving grace and peace. Christ said in Luke 12, verses 51 through 53, He said, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. For those who reject John's teaching, and ultimately Christ's teaching, who choose not to remember or behold, there would be no covenant solidarity for some fathers and sons. In this, beloved, we are at the same time reminded of how abominable in the sight of God is the ingratitude of not receiving His Son that He sends. such a great sin to reject Christ? If we wish to derive the benefit of what Malachi is teaching us here, then we ought especially to welcome Christ in all aspects of our life and in all aspects of our walk with him, as he so kindly calls us to him, even draws us to him. He is the God who acts upon his people. But, as Walt Kaiser reflects and comments, if the sloth of our flesh keeps us back, let even this threatening stimulate us, this threatening of a decree of utter destruction. And as we learn that the sin of not embracing Christ when he offers himself to us, it shall not go unpunished. He will not clear the guilty. Let us struggle against our tardiness, our laziness, our slothfulness. At all events, let us take heed to kiss the Son, as it's exhorted in Psalm 2. And for those of us who have received Christ in faith, what makes the difference in whether we choose between doing what is right and doing what is wrong in our walk and our demonstration of covenant faithfulness? What makes that difference? Now, this is a very important question to ask, because it asks how our ethics, you know, what we do and what we understand, how that relates to our theology, what we believe. Do we believe what we profess? And we must ask this because we don't face the same situations as those facing Malachi's generation. You know, that is here in our day in the United States. You know, we don't have the famine that they're facing as well in that regard. But we do still face decisions regarding a need to align covenantal faithfulness with Christ in the way that we practice that faith in our life. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not responded to that call and embraced him, I urge you today to do that, to not put it off till tomorrow. Don't be slothful. Don't be tardy in this. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Embrace Christ. Be grateful for his coming and what he accomplished on that cross. Kaiser, he wrote, you guys thought I was done, didn't you? Kaiser wrote that if we in our generation and nation, if we are going to be Canaan in heart, then we're going to become Canaan in fate. You know, someone might ask, as the Jews in Malachi's day did, is it worthless to serve the Lord? Has God been more of a paper tiger? I don't know if you've heard that term before, this facade. Has God been a paper tiger and rather ineffective in coping with evil in this present age? Is there really no difference between good and evil? Between righteousness and wickedness, truth and error? Has not the Son of Righteousness already come once, and will not he come again? You know, what when it's all said and done, what matters the most and possesses the greatest value for us? What would that be? What is that? Well, I would argue the most valuable of all possessions that we have should be Christ himself. In knowing the one true God. You know, we ought to speak to one another adoringly about him more often than we do. You know, a conscience, you know, aware that we speak under his gaze and love. For we are his greatest treasure. There is much to pause over in the seriousness and horror for so many in the future coming day of the Lord. So let us ask God to help us to be among those who will fear him rightly and think of him rightly and highly value his name and proclaim it. Because God's people and his law, and God's law, those things are inseparable. If the law is not fulfilled in the nation, it must be executed upon the nation, someone once said. And that did indeed happen to Jerusalem. It did, we know that. It came to them. It was God's plan from the beginning, and praise him for it. As Paul explains in Romans 11, that for a while, for a time, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, to close here, beloved, we must remember covenantal faithfulness. We must be grateful for the sacrifice of the Lord, what he gave of himself in redeeming us. You know, that gratefulness must be demonstrated in a faith that obeys, that believes, in a faith that prays. We must also behold and see the work of the Lord God. You know, what has he done? Looking and seeking for it in the word. You know, the way he demonstrates his mercy and how justice announces his name, his goodness and his glory, how he refuses to clear the guilty. He is a righteous God. And we should seek him in this way when we remember and behold him in the scriptures.